Guess what we're talking about today? There's still time. You can bolt for that door. We live in very uncertain times when it comes to money, don't we? I mean, obviously, especially over the last few years, things have been tenuous at best when it comes to our stability on an economic level. And it's during a time when we are faced with economic struggles that we start to see whether we're trusting in God and His control of our life, or if there's something else that's starting to take that place that we're trusting in. It's a pretty common theme in the Bible that money and possessions can be a real problem area for us as human beings. So no matter how much we know intellectually that we don't want to transfer our trust to something like money, it's still an emotional struggle for us, whether we have a lot or a little bit of those green pieces of paper. All those interesting little facts about little pieces of paper. And that's what it seems to be all be about, what everything seems to be surrounding around. I mean, on an emotional level, it's a struggle sometimes. What do you feel? I mean, I would love to hear what your thoughts are. When you find yourself in a time, maybe you've not experienced this, but if you found yourself in a time where you suddenly realize you don't have as much money as you thought you did and bills are due, what do you feel in those moments?
Very anxious.
Anxious? Uncertainty, unrest? Frustrated, helpless, panic. A lot of times, those are things, I can remember those times just feeling like I'm drowning, the sudden realization of what's going on. On the other hand, suddenly look at things, suddenly get a big windfall of a lot of those little pieces of paper, and how do you feel? What do you feel then?
Elated.
Woohoo! Yeah, elated, joyful. What was that?
Robert Downey Jr.
Like Robert Downey Jr. I have no idea what that means, but... Oh, King of the World. That wasn't Robert Downey Jr., King of the World.
Iron Man.
Oh, okay, never mind. We'll discuss movies later on. I thought you were talking about Leonardo DiCaprio or whatever his name is. There's no way around it that no matter how much we intellectually know that we're not supposed to transfer our trust to those little green pieces of paper, it has an emotional effect on us. In fact, that's a great way to take our temperature, to begin to look at those emotional responses that we have when it comes to how much or how little we may have of those green pieces of paper. And considering that, when we realize how, at least on this emotional level, how much influence that sort of thing has on us, it's pretty important for us then to gain a good view about money or how it is that we're going to handle it in a wise way, in a way that's going to be compatible with God's plan and purpose for our lives. We're coming back to our study in James this morning. If you've got a way of following along, if you'd head over to James chapter 5, please. We finished up chapter 4. The prominent idea was a reminder that God is the one who's in control of our times, and that when it comes to the events of our life, we're definitely not the ones who are really in charge there. Those things are not for us to necessarily determine. To determine, those things are coming down to a plan and a purpose that God has. And our lives here, those are temporary things. This is a small space of time that we have here, but there's something else larger that we have to consider. And we pointed out how keeping those truths in mind can help us gain a healthy approach to life and how it is that we set our priorities, the priorities that determine our values. And sort of flowing from that theme, James is now going to make another important point that's going to address our values and our priorities. And it has to do with how we handle the resources we've been given while we're here in this life, in life as we know it right now. And he's going to be approaching this subject, like if you've already gotten there and you're reading ahead, you're probably thinking, oh no. He's going to be approaching this in a very negative way. He sort of comes off like an Old Testament prophet who's thundering woes against those who are opposing God's plan, those who are oppressing the weak. It's an interesting section because in this section here, there's no call to repentance at all. There's no solution that's offered here. It's just a straight denunciation of people who have an ungodly attitude about money and about possessions. And again, you know, we want to qualify. We want to put this qualifier right out at the outset of this. This has to do with attitudes, attitudes about money and wealth. This is not fuel for the Occupy movement or something like that. This is a very raw picture of how corrupting a bad attitude towards money can be, how much it can corrupt us as human beings. And this section here has its lessons provided to us in the negative. That is, we're going to discover the right attitude by considering the opposite of what it is that it describes, which is sort of a rabbinical trend. At least that's the way we're going to approach this morning. We're going to look at the opposite of what it is that's being talked about here. So if you're there in chapter 5 of James, we'll begin, jump in here with verses 1 to 3. He says, come now. And remember, this is a phrase that's unique to James. Come now. And we believe it's an imperative here, which kind of earmarks it as being a different group of people now that he's talking about. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. All right, we'll stop there. Woohoo, I'm glad they came today. Most scholars believe that this is rhetorical. This was not supposed to be instructions for the Christians that he's writing to, but he's describing the attitudes and the outcome of those who are outside of God's covenant plan, outside of God's purposes here. Now, the reason that he would be saying this, why he would insert this, because we've got to think about that. Why all of a sudden does he go from talking to the believers and trying to encourage them to making these strong denunciations like this? And we could figure out a couple different reasons why this would be. We remember that he's writing to people who've been dispersed from their homes. They're by and large living as homeless people, and they're persecuted not only by their fellow Jewish people, but also by the Roman society that they're placed in. And most likely that persecution is coming from those who have the wealth and the means to advance that persecution. The wealthy of that society were the ones who dictated what shape it was going to take. They basically call the shots. So in some ways, we believe that what he's trying to do is steer his readers away from ever thinking that they should provide some sort of retribution against these oppressors. In other words, I'm going to get even with these guys. I'm going to take vengeance on them for all the wrong that they've done to us. And James is trying to steer them away from that kind of an idea, saying you don't want to pay back the wrongs that are done to you, because honestly, God's going to take care of that someday. God actually is going to be bringing retribution for this. So it's a reminder that our part is to pray for those. He didn't state that specifically, but given the nature of what it is he's describing, it's a good idea for us to be praying for those who oppress and to leave all of that judgment to God, because that's the Christian mindset. That's what Jesus provided, the model that Jesus provided for us. We leave all of the judgment up to him. That's not our role. That's not our place. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray for our enemies. That's the Christian way that it's done. But it also provides for us a contrast here to show us the right way to handle the resources that we have. Because when we look and we see this description of God's judgment on these attitudes towards money and resources, then we can jump to the opposite side of that and find ourselves a description of the right kind of attitude by going to the polar opposite. If God's judgment is over here and I don't want to be there, then I'm going to come over here with my mindset and in the way I'm thinking. And so, to show us the right way to handle the resources that we have in life, I think the first thing that we glean from this is that we handle money wisely when we keep a long range in view. And when I say a long range, I don't mean just on a fiscal level, just in terms of long range or long-term investments. I'm talking about eternity, about what comes after this life right here. You know, the Bible never teaches that money itself is evil, but it always makes it clear that there are inherent dangers with money. Someone said that money is like a loaded gun. It can be extremely useful in certain situations, but you've got to use it carefully or you may hurt others or yourself. Couldn't agree more. It's like a loaded gun, and it affects us so deeply and in so many ways. And God clearly knows that, which is why he addresses it like he does so regularly in his scriptures. James is making the emphatic point here that wealth, any kind of wealth that we may gain, any sort of resources that we may gather together, all of that is temporary. Temporary. And when the temporary has run its course for that short little time, remember, last time We talked about life being a vapor. When that temporary has run its course, then we've got eternity to consider. And it's not something that we usually consider in this life that we live right here, in this plane that we know right now. The wealth that people spent so much time and energy attaining and then hoarding, one day is going to be gone. It's going to rot. It's going to get moth-eaten. Even precious metals that can't corrode. James describes them as corroding and falling apart. And all of this is recalling imagery from Matthew 6, where Jesus was talking about, don't lay up treasures. Don't hoard up treasures here on this earth, because there's moths and there's rust and there's thieves. And all of this stuff is so temporary, but lay up treasures in heaven, in God's presence, with God's values in mind. That's what's important. And those who trust in what he's describing here is those who trust in money and place the greatest emphasis on that, one day are going to be weeping and wailing in despair, because what they worshiped is going to be gone forever. It's never coming back. There's a finality to that. And if all that we ever have in our hearts is a love for money and possessions, when it's gone, how empty would we be? How final that sounds. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? I mean, it can be troubling. Just the loss of what they devoted themselves to is bad enough. You know, just the thought of that, of the loss. But then James tweaks it a little bit in his wording, saying that same corruption is going to have a corrosive effect on the people themselves. The rich that have hoarded that and have loved their money themselves are going to be corrupted. And he describes it like a fire just burning everything up, consuming it until it's all gone. Of course, we know about the corrupting nature of wealth right here and now. We've seen that happen all the time. And here it's indicated to us that what we observe here and now is simply a foretaste, a picture of something else that looms on the horizon that's far more serious and far more final in its consequences. You know, it's always been a favorite subject of fables and literature and movies all the way down through history, from Aesop's Fables to Steinbeck's The Pearl to movies like Treasure of Sierra Madre. We've been able to describe how greed and a love for money has affected people and driven some people crazy in their desire and their lust for those kinds of things. Nationally, we still feel the effects, don't we, of what happened when investors whose minds were addled by greed started taking on these irrational risks that sent our country into the recession that it's experienced. I know a lot of people who took terrible losses on properties that seemed to lose their value almost overnight when things went stupid because of greed. James is telling us that when it comes to what we place our values on, what it is that we find the most important and place our priorities on, has to be something that keeps an eternal perspective to it. We've got to keep eternity in mind when it comes to how we determine what's the most important thing. We talked about that last time, the temporal nature of life, and this goes right along with that we're all destined to leave this life. And no riches that we desperately try to store up are going to go with us. And we all know this. We know this, but we're still so tempted to live as though those are not the facts. We're so tempted to live as though we're going to be here forever. I mentioned last week, Robbie and her sister celebrated their 50th birthday, and we had family members from all over the United States. It was a real awesome thing to see how this family came together. I mean, you know, 40, 50 family members, and we all got a big beach house, and we were all there all through the week, and all these different generations of people were all there in that house roaming around. And at one point, someone asked Robbie's dad, my father-in-law, asked if he knew the secret to gaining $1 million. You know, he's kind of been a financial dude or whatever. And I'm not sure that it was a serious question. I don't know that it was a serious question. But Robbie's dad's answer was cool. He said, I don't need that. I've got more than that. And the guy kind of looked at him askew. And then all of a sudden, her dad just waved his arms around, indicating that beach house and all of those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren roaming through that place. And he said, I'm the richest man in the world. And I know that that can sound really cliched to say something like that, but I'm so glad that he said that, because that right there is absolute truth. That's the one absolute I'll stand on and not be shaken off of. That is absolute truth. No matter what we may gather up and store in banks or in barns, it's going to stay behind and it's going to rot when we leave. The only thing that can go with us are those relationships that we have, those bonds of love that we've created here. Love is the only thing that's going to endure. It will be the only thing that endures through it all. Even when it comes to our spiritual lives, we talk about faith and hope. Those two things, faith and hope, come to their conclusion at some point. They finally have those things realized and they're done with. But love goes on forever. It never ends. Paul said these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, indicating that's the only one that arcs over all of it, that never, ever comes to its conclusion. Love never ends. So that makes love and those that we love more valuable than anything else in this world. Than anything else in this world. And that goes even beyond our talk about money and possessions. It goes beyond so many other things. Love and those that we love are so important. So when we do have resources of money or possessions here, we need to keep the right focus and handle those resources with love in view, because that's the only thing that's going to last. And then James kind of gives us some examples of how that should look, albeit from the negative perspective. And as I said, we'll look at the contrast of that. But in verse 4, he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's one of those consistent things that comes up in the Bible over and over and over and over and over again. And that is, this is the stuff that God pays attention to. We want to incur his wrath. If a nation wants to incur his wrath, this seems to be the formula. Defraud people, oppress the weak, oppress the poor. That's what seems to be the most important thing to God. In the context of James's society, the society of his day, wealthy landowners would sometimes create elaborate excuses and exceptions to keep from paying the workers who had been tending their fields the full amount that they'd agreed to. And because of their wealth and their position in society, they got away with that, because those who made the laws and the people in high places that they were friendly with would assist them in this. And so they would end up defrauding people, usually for a bribe. You know, if you bribe the right people, you don't have to pay out as much for your labor force. And usually the workers in that time, you know, the idea of a weekly paycheck is a fairly new thing in human society. Everybody pretty much was a day laborer in those contexts. And so each day's wages, a worker would depend on that, would need that in order to provide for their families and survive. And so to refuse payment or to only make a partial payment meant that they were actually robbing a family of their daily bread. So while they themselves were keeping back a certain amount, hoarding it to themselves, they were also oppressing those who were dependent on what it was that they needed. Now, I guess most of us are not in a position where we're paying wages. I don't know. We may be business owners here. But even so, there's a principle here that's going to apply to all of us. And that is that we handle money wisely when we're fair and we're honest with the use of that money. Obviously, if we are people who determine wages, if we're business owners or something like that, as followers of Christ, it's very important to see to it that we're paying a fair wage. We're never withholding payment under false pretenses. I mean, that should just be obvious. If we're Christians and we own businesses, we should be known as the most generous people. That should just be the way that would be. That's an obvious point in that. We would never find ourselves in a position where we're defrauding somebody in order to make sure our bank accounts are bigger. And I would point you to examples in history, like the Guinness family. back in from the 1700s on, they revolutionized the workforce. The Guinness Beer people, they in the 1700s, they were prominent Christians within the community there, and they made incredible changes with how labor was dealt with and stuff. It's a fascinating read if you ever get a chance, Searching for God in Guinness. But there was a great example of how Christians made a difference, how they were known for being the protectors of those that were their workforce, which is the right kind of example. But that should just be an obvious kind of thing for us as followers of Christ. But it affects every aspect of life. Even if we're not in a position where we're making those kinds of decisions, it still comes back to a fair use of the resources that we have, of being careful and cautious about how it is that we're using our money. Because fraud's actually a big business in our world right now. Whether it's through person-to-person contact and people defrauding somebody out of something they have, or an email from a Nigerian prince, or, you know, there's scams aplenty. And the statistics that are out there right now, they say that fraudulent email is only second to drug trafficking when it comes to damaging our economy and our stability as a society. That's the research that they're putting together. So as believers, we don't want to be anywhere near that stench at all. We got to be on the opposite side of that. And by the way, I mean, just so you know, I can give you a clue here. No matter how authentic an email or a letter sounds, your good friend is not stuck in England needing you to wire them money. Some foreign government is not holding the estate of some unknown royal relative of yours. You didn't win a free vacation to the Bahamas. And nobody is notified of jury duty via email, especially if it requires a credit card number. So those are just things you can keep in mind. You're clued in now. But the thing is, as followers of Christ, see, that stuff is going on. This fraudulent behavior in order to gain money, we shouldn't have that stench anywhere near us. We should be completely free of that. We don't want any party of that. Because God's Word talks about that sort of thing over and over again, right at the outset. Bringing down curses on those who fudged the scales as you're weighing things out. So we don't want to be dishonest with people when it comes to money. Those filthy little green pieces of paper. You have no idea how many hands that stuff went through. And I realize, well, I don't go through hands. It's all online. But you know what I'm saying. So in our dealings with people concerning money, whether we're buying or selling something, if we're employers, sure. But if we're buying or selling something, even if it's at a garage sale or on Craigslist, we want to be careful and ask ourselves, am I being honest about it? Am I being fair in this? Am I asking a fair price? Am I asking way more than I know this is worth just so I can get some sucker to go ahead and pay for it? We got to think about that. Am I paying way too little for this when I know it's way more valuable than that? But man, I'll get this deal. We got to think that thing through. And, you know, I realize, okay, this is where it starts hitting nerves. What? But God talks about it an awful lot. He talks about it an awful lot. So we think this kind of stuff through, because at the end of the day, our highest goal is not our profit margins, but it's the rightness of our hearts. And man, money can't buy that. We sang that this morning. Put in me what I can't buy with gold. It can't happen that way. I need that clean heart that's going to come from you and the rightness of living according to your purposes and your plan. James gives us another example here in verse 5. He says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he doesn't resist you. And that's where we're going to stop today. Again, it's a heavy kind of deal, and he's speaking kind of like an Old Testament prophet here. He's not offering any sort of solutions or plan of repentance. He's only given this promise of a coming judgment. When he says you've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, it's an unusual wording in the Greek, and so scholars are sort of divided on this, on what they think it means. There are some scholars who believe that it's saying they've gotten fat and they're ready for slaughter in the form of God's wrath that's coming on the earth, or that they've grown fat while others are being oppressed and slaughtered. And based on the arguments that I've read about this, I'm inclined to think that it's the latter, especially in light of verse 6, when he's talking about the condemning of innocent. In other words, it's a contrast here of values and circumstances. Some are growing fat and overly fat, while others are being oppressed and slaughtered. And so his larger point, either way that we read it, has to do with this ungodly attitude of excess and self-indulgence when we're living in a world like we live, when there's the kind of need that there is. And so I believe that the lesson for us in this is that we handle money wisely when we resist extravagant indulgences. Now, I will readily acknowledge that, you know, luxury and extravagant are relative terms, that it gets a little dicey when we start to say this. The poorest person that we can encounter here in the U.S. is wealthy compared to somebody you may find in Haiti or in southern Sudan or in places like that. The standard of living in our country is so high that by default, it makes us some of the richest people on this earth just automatically, as soon as we're born into this country. So I know that we're wading into really difficult territory here in using terms like extravagant indulgences, because who's going to define that then? Who's going to define extravagant and what's indulgent? And the last thing I want to do is stand up here and make a list of what's too much or what kind of car is too expensive or anything like that, because all that is a recipe for legalism and weirdness, and we're just not going to go there. So that's not my role anyway. Actually, what I want us to do is to keep in mind the attitudinal nature of what it is that we've been talking about all along here, the attitudinal aspect of this. Remember, this is not James saying that money or possessions are inherently evil, but rather it's our attitude concerning money that's of prime concern, especially as it touches our interaction with our fellow man. That's been the context all along. How it is that we're using those resources and the effect that those resources have on our fellow human beings. And that's, you know, one of those things. We can't, how do you define that? How do you define extravagance then? I can't do that for you, but I can give you an example out of my own story. Something that happened recently, and you'll have to kind of sort it out from there. Well, this was Rob's situation, because, you know, I can't define specifically for you what extravagance would be, but I can for myself, and that's really what it all comes down to. It's not my role to sit here and explain to you what you can or can't have, but I can do that for myself and then show us all that that's all of our responsibility, what it is that we do with what it is that we have. One morning before the first service had actually started here a while back, a guy came up to me outside of the office. It was just a few minutes before I was actually supposed to get up here and teach. And he'd been sitting out there, which I just want to just throw this out. And it's no big deal, but I did see him sitting there for a long time. And a lot of people came in, and nobody said anything to him. But I went out and talked to him, and just to find out what his situation was, see if there's something that we could do. And it was an interesting thing, because right away he told me that what he needed was to know how to get to the nearest McDonald's, which that's a rare thing. I was already calculating what we might have that we could do or what we could, and all he wanted was that, because he said he actually had some money and there was a specific kind of food that he wanted from there. And I'm going to tell you that the guy was not all there. He didn't smell like alcohol to me at all. I've encountered that plenty of times, but he... he was just odd. He was just off. And so I told him where the closest one was, but I said, listen, man, I got to go in here and preach in just a few minutes. So if you want to wait around, if you'll hang around here for a little bit, we'll get somebody to take you over and get you what you want from McDonald's. And he said, I can't wait. I don't want to wait. I can't wait. I got to get moving. And he said, I got to get started now because my feet hurt so bad when I'm walking. And that's when I suddenly looked down and realized that he had socks on, but he didn't have any shoes on at all. He was kind of he wasn't a small guy, and here's the thing. Just 2 days before, I bought myself these really nice sandals. I mean, I liked them a lot. They were just, you know, I don't spend a lot of money on shoes normally, and this was one of those things. My other sandals had really started to wear down, and I thought, well, it's time to get some new sandals. And I was, you know, anything over $20 to me is a lot of money to spend on sandals. So, you know, I bought them, and I really liked them, man. Those are nice, nice sandals. And so I'm standing there and I'm looking at this guy in his stocking feet, and the worst possible thing popped into my head at that moment. And that was, you've got two pairs of sandals. You could give him the ones you're wearing right now. And I'm just being honest with you, that made me very unhappy, because I really didn't want to do that. I liked those sandals, and I didn't enjoy the prospect of going barefoot for the rest of the day or until I could get home. So I was scrambling around in my brain, trying to figure out how I could counteract that and rationalize a way out of that, when my brain betrayed me, because all of a sudden that quote from Ambrose came into my mind, the early church leader who actually said that the shirt hanging in your closet belongs to the one with no clothes. And so, with great reluctance, and really not with my full cooperation, I heard myself say to this guy, "What size are your feet? I can give you my sandals." And instead of saying, "Oh no, I couldn't do that," he said, "Great, let me try them on." And much to my chagrin, even while I was willing his feet to be way too big or too small, he slipped those things on. They were perfect fit. And so he walked off really happy and, you know, cheerful and stuff. And, oh, well, no, no. Because I was bummed. I was waving goodbye to my sandals. But I honestly felt that God whispered to me at that moment, "You had one pair too many when he had none." And I realized that if I'd have passed this opportunity up, I would have been guilty of living extravagantly. And see, that's the thing. It doesn't always mean having a $1 million chandelier hanging in the living room or a fleet of Rolls Royces somewhere. It has to do with the heart. So it could mean one pair of sandals too many in the right circumstances. Interestingly enough, a little sidebar on this, I got to the office the following Tuesday, and what do I see sitting on the bench that used to be outside here but my sandals? They didn't even look like they'd been worn. They were just sitting there, just happy as could be. So I held on to him for the rest of the day, waiting to see if he was going to come back or anything, and he never showed back up. And so a couple days later, I took him back. But it's an interesting thing. You never know about something like that. It makes you wonder anyway. Thing is, I can't define for you what extravagant is, because it comes down to a very personal issue between each and every one of us and God. The resources that we have and how we use those resources in light of our fellow human beings. And it doesn't mean that we create rules about this whole thing either. I haven't given my sandals to every homeless dude I've met, but in that moment, that's what God was doing. And so the real issue has to do with attitudes and obedience to what God's doing in every present moment. We're stewards, after all. And I know that we use that phrase, it gets so cliched, and we sort of get cynical about the whole thing, going, yeah, I know, I'm a steward. God gets 10% off the top, and then the rest is mine to do whatever I want. And it becomes so impersonal, and it's almost businesslike, which is a statement, by the way, I don't agree with anyway. What we really want to remember is that we're stewards of God's goodness. We're steward of not just stuff, not just green pieces of paper. We're stewards of God's goodness, that goodness that he showed to us. We now have that responsibility to reveal and distribute to others in this world. Stewards of his goodness, of his love, of his care. And that requires more than just 10% of some paycheck somewhere. And I would say, when it comes down to how we handle our money and our resources in this life, we don't want to allow God's goodness to be the motivating factor in everything that we do, in everything that we have. It's all about God's goodness. How can I do the most good with what I have here? That's really the bottom line. We're looking to figure this out. How are we going to find that opposite of these pretty harsh statements about the wrong attitudes about money? We're going to find it over here. How can I do the most good with the resources that God has entrusted me with? How can I be a good steward of his goodness in this world and make a difference that way? If we see ourselves as stewards of God's goodness, then we're going to use our resources in a way that does no harm. We're going to see to it that our resources do no harm. We're going to be honest and fair towards our fellow human being. We're going to keep eternity firmly in our attitudes and in our point of view when it comes to our bank accounts or our barns. So let's endeavor to do this. I know that it's not some easy thing to do. We can sit here this morning and go, yay, yay, this is awesome. But when we really get down to it and we've got that hundred in our tight little fist, it's a different story. And I know that it is. I know that it is. I know how it affects us emotionally. But we can set out on this path. We can determine to do this. We can make that commitment in our hearts and in our minds that we're going to be honest and fair with our fellow human being. We're going to gain this wise view of money and use all that we have as stewards of God's goodness each day as it comes along, each day as it unfolds. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, if you will, please? God, this is a very convicting kind of thing, and of course you know that. We don't have to tell you that. But you know the world that we live in, and you know the kind of values that are impressed on us from the time that we're born. So help us to hear what you've said to the church all along. Help us to come out from among them and be righteous and pure before you. Help us to take those drastic steps we may have to take to extricate ourselves from the net that has ensnared this fallen world. No, I see. Help us, God, to take hold of your hand and trust you, and every net falls away. Help us to do that, God, to live for you in such a way that we rightly represent your love, your goodness in this world. We want to be those people. I speak for all of us, Lord. We want to be those people. So make us those people by your Spirit. We ask you, oh good King, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. I'd love to pray with you. But let's speak this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.